As you can see, it was pretty fun to be with the children. And I ask you to think about doing this again if you didn't participate as a volunteer. It was a blessing. You will sleep well at night, I promise. But it was a blessing. And it was wonderful to see God answer the prayer. We prayed last Sunday, Lord, you have to give us permission from the Board of Health in order to do this. You have to give us those requirements. We asked the Lord that this past Sunday, and the next day the Lord answered. What Jenny did not say was, without that approval, we'd had no camp leaders. We'd had to have done this ourselves in a very creative fashion. So the Lord was very kind. So we are definitely praising the Lord for how he worked this past week, and that's what we're singing about. So we want to sing God's praises. We have lifted up the name of Jesus this morning. We have done all things that he might be lifted up. It's only because of his mercy and his grace that he is here. And it's in his name we want to look forward to reading the scripture. And that kind of thing that we were just enjoying, I think, will happen in heaven. I remember a philosophy class I had in college. And the professor was, we were talking about what's heaven going to be like. And I said, well, it's going to be full of praising God. And he said, what, we're going to sing for eternity? How boring. And I wanted to say, but I didn't. But I said, well, considering the alternative of heaven, I don't care what we're doing. I just want to be with Jesus. But it will be a wonderful thing to sing his praises. I have been blessed this morning as we just sing for how wonderful Jesus is. And it is good to be in the house of the Lord. And I pray that God would bless our time together. But let's read God's word. And you think of how many blessings have come to your life because of the grace upon grace that we receive through Jesus Christ as we read. This is Acts chapter 17. We'll read verses 22 through 34. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance are God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' And so Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Lord Jesus, we see Paul giving a message to a city filled with idols, a people who were worshiping everything but you. And Father, he stood and shared the gospel about a man resurrected from the dead whom you chose. And we know this is Jesus. And it's because of Jesus that we want to proclaim the same message. Lord Jesus, you said, "Go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to every nation." And Paul is doing just that. And that command is still given to us because every nation has not yet heard. Every people group has not yet heard. And so, Lord, we ask for your help. We ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us and grant that we should be bold witnesses for the name of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. And I pray that you would work this morning, move in our hearts so that we would accept you are the creator of the world. You govern nations and you set boundaries and you did all of this so that people might seek you. You want us to seek you and you have revealed yourself to us to invite us into that seeking relationship through the revelation of Christ. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we would see you truly as the one definitive revelation of God to this planet. Let us glory in your name, and I ask that you would grant repentance where there needs to be repentance. Grant faith where there needs to be faith. And Lord, may it be the case when we are done today that some men might believe, others would be encouraged, and that we would join with you in all that you're doing in the world. And we think of all that you have done with these little children. I pray your continued blessings on them and all that they've heard and seen and witnessed. We love you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As reading through this, I'll go back, give you a little bit of a catch-up from the previous five or six verses. Verse 22 says, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. This is, we have a picture of what this is. In Athens, there is what's called the Acropolis, which stands about 380 feet above the city skyline. And then you can look down to the Areopagus, which is the Hill of Ares. Ares was the god of war and thunder. That's the Greek name. The Roman name was Mars. So some of your translations may have Mars Hill or the Hill of Ares. Looking down from the Acropolis, you see it. This is likely the site where Paul actually met this council. The Areopagus was a council that met on this hill. It was a ruling, governing body that handled civil cases and religious matters and all such things of philosophy and hearing new things. Remember, Paul tells us that the Athenians loved new things. And so they gathered the council and put Paul in the middle of them so that he could tell them all that these strange things were that he was talking about. And one thing to note as we begin, verse 22, Paul standing in the midst of the Areopagus. Paul is all alone. He has been traveling with Silas. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 17, Paul and Silas went to Thessalonica. Timothy joins them later in Berea. They travel to Berea. Luke is also now with Paul. And yet, they get kicked out of Thessalonica. They get kicked out and chased out of Berea because they're preaching a message people do not want to accept. And so they shuttle Paul out because there are people out to kill him. And he moves on down the coastline to Athens. Timothy and Silas and Luke do not come with him. Paul's all by himself. As he shows up into Athens, he strolls through the city. He looks all around, and what does he see? Idols upon idols. There was one ancient writer, Petronius, who said it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. That's how many idols they had. Another commentator said it was a veritable wall of idols. Everywhere there were idols. And Paul looks around and he sees all of this and he's by himself. And he stands in the middle of this court, that the cultural and intellectual capital of the world. I mean, do you know who studied here? Who lived in Athens? What philosophers? Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates all lived in Athens. This was a place of great learning. And he stands by himself and begins to reason with the Jews in the synagogue. And every Sabbath, he would reason with them. And then he wandered into the marketplace, and in the middle of chapter 17 says he would talk with whoever was there. He would just go around and talk to people about all of this idolatry. What he saw burdened his heart. Remember last week, it provoked him. Paroxysm is a similar word we have in English. It was a spasm, a convulsion of emotion. What he saw troubled him deeply. And he was provoked to speak at what he saw. Alone. Would you go on a mission trip, walk into a city marketplace by yourself, alone, and start preaching the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, this amazes me. Right? There's strength in numbers. There's encouragement when we have friends standing beside us. You guys at school and at college, You walk into the cafeteria one day and you just start talking about Jesus. When you hear the conversations, when you listen to the things that people love, we love what we talk about, right? What do your friends talk about? Is God anywhere in the conversation? And do we ever turn the conversation to say, you love this a lot. I can see it. You enjoy it. But have you thought about God? Paul turns the conversation and he asks them to begin thinking about God. And they say, you're talking craziness. We need to have a little hearing for you. So let's gather you up so I give you a proper opportunity to explain. Standing by himself, he stands in the midst of the Areopagus, which was probably about 30 members strong. And these are the cultural heavyweights. These are the influential folks in town, the intellectual elite. Paul stands and he says some very simple things. If you had the opportunity to stand before Congress or Senate today, or we might say in this case the Supreme Court, if you were going to walk into the Supreme Court, you've got 30 minutes, what would you say? This is essentially what's happened. And Paul begins by saying some very interesting things. He says, men of Athens, verse 22, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So, what you therefore worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. Now that could be deeply loving. That could be taken as humbly moving, that he is so concerned about their souls that he is willing to say this. Or it could be taken as, you are one arrogant foreigner. You are violating the culture of Athens by calling into the question the way we worship. But Paul says, you're very religious. Look at it. In every way, you are very religious. For you have all kinds of objects of worship. You're so concerned about worship, you're afraid you might have missed one of the gods, and so you've got this little altar that says, to the one we missed. An altar to the unknown God, just in case. We might not have found them all yet. And he says, you're very religious, which means, and you're very worshipful. Those two things about these people. Very religious, and they worship a lot. If you just had a cursory conversation with folks, and you found out, do you go to church? Oh, yeah, I go to temple. Do you worship? Absolutely. All kinds of stuff we worship. You need to probe deeper than that, don't you? Being religious is not what God is concerned about. Being the fact that you worship is not moving to the heart of God. It is what or whom you worship. Being religious is not enough. There are very religious people who worship nothingness, nothing that will benefit their soul. And so here he is concerned. You're worshipful. You're religious. We might say today, are you spiritual? I guarantee you, if you ask your coworkers, do you consider yourself a spiritual person? I would guess 9 out of 10 would say, yes, I consider myself a very spiritual person. Take the next step. What does that mean? You're spiritual. Does that mean you worship? Yes. I think spirituality is very important. We had this conversation, Elisa and I, with a person on the plane as we were flying to China. Oh, spirituality is very important. But her content of what spirituality meant was very, very different from what we understand true worship to be. There are false worshipers. There is worship that is misguided. And people, the bottom line is, look at verse 31. Paul comes to the point. What's the point of all of this? Verse 31 is when they turn him off. And what is it that turns them off is when he begins speaking about the resurrection of the dead of Jesus Christ. The essence of worship that is pleasing to God centers on the person of Jesus Christ. If it doesn't, then you have missed the God who created this world. Jesus made undeniable, irrefutable claims that he and God the Father were one. He's either a nut or he's telling the truth. And I'm compelled he was right. So the problem is the resurrection. The resurrection of one person, Jesus Christ. That's where Paul goes. So it matters what you worship. And he says, you're worshiping an unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. This tricked my mind. If you want to turn to John chapter 4, you don't have to. We'll put it up on the screen for you. But John chapter 4, Jesus said almost the same thing to the woman that he met in Samaria. If you recall this, Jesus was passing through Samaria, a place no good Jew would ever go. Chapter 4, he meets this lady at the well. And Jesus says to her, as he's talking with her, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. You remember the story, maybe. And Jesus says, you're right, you don't have a husband. You had five husbands, and the guy you're sleeping with now is not your husband. And she goes, whoa, you're a prophet. Something special. You know some things. I didn't tell you this. How'd you know that? And then she turns it to a theological question to divert from the personal heart that Jesus has just exposed. And what he did was he cut to the chase of what you love most. Where are you finding satisfaction? What are you getting your fulfillment in? It's men. She was striving for a relationship that met her needs in multiple men. All of them fall short because none of them are God. So he cuts right to it. Who do you love most? You're looking for a relationship. And then she says, okay, let's turn this away. You know, you Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem. Us Samaritans say Mount Gerizim is a holy hill, which is right. Can't both be right. What is it? So Jesus says in verse 21, woman, believe me. And that's not a term of disrespect. It sounds like it, but it's not. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. So what's Jesus really concerned about? He's concerned about worshiping the Father. You got to follow his thought. Look at the next statement. You worship what you do not know. There it is. There's the connection. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. In other words, if you're missing the fact that salvation from the God the Father comes through the Jews, your worship is wrongheaded. It's in the wrong direction. He says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers, there it is again, true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Worship that pleases God is true worship. God is not pleased with false worship, with worshiping an idol, something that is not God. It's unprofitable to worship anything that is not God. Salvation is from the Jews. So the way to God the Father is through the Jews. And who is the Jew who died and rose again? Is Jesus. So Jesus is pointing her to truth. He's pointing to the fact that they're truth. And you know, there can be people who think they are worshiping God and they are not. You know that. It is possible to worship and think you're headed the right way and you're not. And Jesus said this in John chapter 8. I'll just read this to you. He's speaking to the Jews and he says, they ask him, who do you make yourself out to be? Are you greater than Abraham? You're sounding like you're trying to make yourself out to be greater than Abraham. And Jesus said, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is the Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. They are claiming to worship God the Father. They're claiming to have true and right worship. And Jesus is saying, you're claiming that he is your God. Next statement. But you have not known him. Jesus is saying, you think you're worshiping God and you're not. Which means there are people among us who think they are rightly worshiping God and they are not. And how you know that is Jesus said, as I read, if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar just like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Jesus is saying, I have perfectly obeyed God. If you miss me, you miss God the Father. Before Jesus died, he spent some time with his disciples. And Philip, in that evening, said, show us the Father. You know what Jesus said? Have I not been with you a long time? Don't you get it yet, Philip? I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. What do you do with that? The only way to rightly worship God the Father is through Jesus Christ. That's why he is the focal point of history. Everything changed after Jesus came and rose from the dead. So Paul says, you're worshiping an unknown God. Let me tell you who he is. And now here's the simple things. If you're standing before the Supreme Court, like we mentioned a minute ago, what would you tell him? Paul gives some very simple things. He starts at the very beginning. The God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served in human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In other words, he goes back to the beginning. Where have you heard God who created the world and everything in it? These Epicurean and Stoic philosophers thought the universe lasted forever. It didn't have a starting point. It didn't have an ending point. And Paul very quickly corrects a common understanding. The universe had a beginning, and it began with God who created everything. You know, this is the testimony of the Bible from the very beginning to the very end. God created everything. Genesis 1:1. You can probably quote it, some of you. In the beginning, what? God spoke and things happened. In the beginning, God created. I'll go to Isaiah 45:12. I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hand that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all of their host. Okay, I just took you to the middle of the Bible. I sat down yesterday and I almost wrote down every instance where the Bible speaks of God creating the world. But after about an hour, I thought, dude, I can't get through all this. I might yet do it one day because it's that important. This is a fundamental doctrine of how we got here. You're not an accident. God created every one of you. Bruce, look at your name. Matt, all of you. David, God created every one of you. He created all that is. We miss that fact. And then, Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God created everything. It's a simple fact. Now, after having studied this, if I were to stand before the Supreme Court, first thing I'd say is, we have a creator. And then I'd probably get shot, but that's all right. We have a creator who is Lord of heaven and earth. Not only did he create it, he governs it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples made by man. And what was the most glorious temple in all of Israel? Solomon built it. And you know he knew God doesn't live in this little house. It is a very small God who can comfortably live in anything we can build. And Solomon prays in 1 Kings 8:27, but will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. He said that at the dedication of the temple. That was the most glorious building on the planet. That's a very complimentary thing to say. This is a great house. This is a wonderful temple. And yet we know, God, your fullness does not dwell here. The ark was the representation, and Ian said it well. It's a representation of the fullness of God. All of heaven cannot contain him. Jeremiah 23:24. Can a man hide himself in the secret places of the earth so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? God created everything. He doesn't dwell in little temples. Paul's standing on the Areopagus. Do you know what's immediately behind him? The Acropolis. What's at the top of the Acropolis? The Parthenon, the massive temple to Athena, what's the name of that city? Athens, named after the goddess Athena. I know he pointed to this place. It's right behind him, and he says, God is not, he doesn't dwell in little temples. Why? He's directing them to God. He wants to connect to people in what they worship. He wants to bring them to God. He's not real far. They're close. They do believe there are gods. They just got it wrong on how to get there. And Paul's trying to connect the dots. He wants to make them, take them back to God, the one creator of all the world. And so he says he doesn't dwell in temples and he's not needy. The problem with the sacrificial system of bringing lambs and goats and offering sacrifices was that after a while, without proper instruction, it was misunderstood. And so people began to think, and this you can see this in pagan worship, we began to think, well, God's hungry. We need to take him something to eat. This is why we bring sacrifices to the gods. We have to appease them. We got to make them happy. They're needy. You get grumpy when you're hungry. Some of you, your stomachs are growling right now. You're looking forward to the little meal after the service. And you think, will you hurry up and get over this? No, I'm not going to hurry up and get over this. This is important. Because gods get grumpy. We get grumpy when we're not fed. So gods must get grumpy. They need sacrifices. And the psalmist addresses this issue. Psalm 57. He says, you need a little instructing. We always need proclamation of the truth with the forms of what we do in worship. They're not rituals. They mean something. They're pointers to something. And we have to teach what they point to, like communion. We're going to share communion in a few minutes. And I'm going to explain what it means when we get there. It's not an absent-minded ritual. It means something. It's a pointer to something. So what's the pointer? Here's what the psalmist says in Psalm 57. Hear, O my people. This is God speaking. I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are ever before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all of the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and all of its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Perform your vow to the Most High and call upon me in a day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Do you hear what God is saying? Listen, I'm not rebuking you because you're not offering sacrifices. There's tons of sacrifices. I'm telling you, you're bringing it in the wrong way. I'm not hungry. You're not bringing me food and drink. I want something that's real, something from the heart. I know how to feed myself. If I were hungry, I'm not going to ask you to go get me a bull or a goat. And he says, I don't eat flesh. I don't drink blood. These are not why we bring sacrifices. Sacrifice pictures forgiveness of sins. Because from the beginning, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. Because every sin is so heinous, even lying, a very small little lie. Every sin is so wretched, it requires our death. And God says, offer to me a sacrifice of thanksgiving. This is what I want from you. Thank me for so many blessings that I've given you. This is what we did this morning. We thanked God for answering a very specific prayer we prayed last week. We thank him for all. Offer me that kind of sacrifice. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and then you'll glorify me. That's what God's looking for. We don't have to offer sacrifices anymore. Not of animals, bulls and goats. We are required to praise him. Because in praising God, we experience the very purpose for which we were created. That our hearts would be so full of him that it overflows in thankfulness and praise and gratitude for all that he's done. His life for us is so wonderful that we praise Jesus for doing what we cannot do. He had to die to pay for our sins. So Paul is saying, don't come to God thinking you're fulfilling his need. So we keep moving. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Why? He gives to all of us health, mankind. He gives all mankind life and breath and everything. God is the gracious giver, not the needy receiver. That's the wrong God. So he's correcting their worship again, bringing them back. He goes on. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. In verse 26. having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. So, he's saying, we have one parent. We have two parents, Adam and Eve. Paul takes us right back to a literal Adam and Eve, and he says, we all are descended from one person. God created this world. He started it. We came, all of us, from Adam and Eve, which means every nation all over the world is in the same place. We all have the same needs. And then, God not only created, but he governed. He determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwellings. Do you remember the command, be fruitful and multiply? Paul says, God determined that all mankind would live over all the face of the earth, fill the earth. And then those nations, he tells us, God determined their periods when they would rise and fall. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson. He went crazy for 7 years until he realized that the kingdoms of mankind all belong to the Lord. He gives them to whomever he wished, Daniel 4. And so he says God governed all of these boundaries with a purpose. What is the purpose for all nations? And look at it. Here it is. Verse 27, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. God has a purpose in governing this world the way he does. And many people object. There's 1,000 of us who think, I could do a whole lot better job of all the stuff in this world. And yet God has a purpose. It's that you would seek him. Are you? Are you seeking him? Are you using your brain to seek him? Using all of your heart to seek him and to find him? Because we can. Because look at verse 28. Here's the main point. In him we live. He's not very far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. And some of your own poets have said, for indeed we are his offspring. God is not far. He is not far from each one of us. There is on our hearts stamped a desire and a yearning for something much, much bigger than ourselves. And Paul says, you're not far from him. Every one of you. God is not far from you. There are moments when we think he is. We all struggle through difficulties and we think, God is not, he's nowhere near me. And that is a lie from Satan, because he is not far from each one of you. That's what it says. And he doesn't quote scripture to him. He's speaking to unbelievers, so he uses their own poetry. In him we live and move and have our being. Erastus, or Epimenides from Crete. And for in him indeed we are his offspring, is Erastus, another poem. And he goes on. To base that, using those as a basis for abolishing idolatry and moving away from it, he says, but then, in verse 29, if we then are God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, and an image formed by the art and imagination of man. In other words, if we come from God, don't think a stick or a stone or an idol you built is rightly demonstrating God, because it's not. You have to carry it. It doesn't talk. You can make ears, but it doesn't hear. He's saying, this is futile. Don't think like this. He's pretty crazy, isn't he? Imagine standing in an entire culture that worships idols and saying, you're really wrong. And verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by righteousness, by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Paul's saying, guys, it's times of ignorance are over. You can't continue like this. You can't keep worshiping the same old things. You cannot continue as you once did. God overlooked the times in the past. It was hidden in the past that Jesus would be the one Messiah for both Jew and Gentile. That is now revealed for all of us. And he says, all people everywhere need to repent. So that's us. This is a message for every nation. Every nation. And how many nations would probably kill us if we wanted to tell them this? And yet this is a message that every nation needs to hear and every person needs to hear. It is time to repent. We've seen this again, haven't we? As we've moved through Acts, we have seen again and again when these preachers preached, when Peter preached, when Paul preached, he always said, you got to repent. So, if I'm going to be faithful to Scripture. I need to tell you this morning, there are some things you need to repent of. And it is time to repent. Perhaps it's half-hearted seeking of God. Maybe some of you, I mean, you're here. You have some interest. God wants all of your hearts. He won't be second. My glory I will not share with another. Is all of your life leaning into the glory of God? Don't allow anything to step into a place that only God can hold. And so he says, repent, because there is a day fixed on which he will judge the world. Another message nobody wants to hear. God will judge the earth. It will happen. Every one of us will stand before the Lord one day. These philosophers, the Stoics in particular, did not think there would ever be any kind of judgment. If there was a God, and there probably were several, they could care less about little people. And so there's no need to fear any kind of judgment. Paul, again, counters them and says, we're going to be judged. How are we going to be judged? It's going to be through Jesus. Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead, and he is the one that we have assurance that we will stand before one day. I want to leave you with Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. Paul said that. The Lord is righteous. He is kind in all of his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him. Does that sound like Paul? He's not very far from each one of us. Have you called upon him? Do you call upon him? Psalm 50 just invited you to call upon him. Call upon God in the day of trouble. Call upon me. Ask me for help. That's what God is saying. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and he saves them. Do you want to be saved? Cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and he will hear your call. The Lord preserves all who love him. Here's the next line. Look at this. But, what's the last sentence? That's a hard truth. And our question is, are we so moved by the gracious gospel of Jesus Christ that the people who totally ignore him could have a relationship? Are we moved by that fact that they haven't heard? Are we moved to say, I'm provoked in my spirit. I want you to know, you cannot worship stuff. You must worship Jesus. This is the message that Paul has shared. I'm going to leave you with that. We have to wrestle with the truths of what the gospel claims. And what's the response? The people, as they responded, as they heard about the resurrection, some mocked. Others laughed. I'm adding. I'm sure there was some laughter there. Some said, I want to hear you again on this. I need to think about this. I want to hear you again. And then there were others who believed and joined him. And one of them was a member of that Areopagus, Dionysius. So some of you here, you might think, that guy is nuts. He's a wacko. That's okay. Some of you think, I need to hear a little more about this. And some of you might believe. You should expect these responses from people. When you share, do not be discouraged. Share the gospel, for there will be people who believe it. And it is a gospel of a literal bodily resurrection of a man named Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and grew up in Nazareth. That's the content of our faith. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for being a God who is near. You are near every one of us. And you have demonstrated the love of God to us by willingly laying down your life. Would you please help every one of us to be so provoked by that truth that we cannot help but talk about you? And I ask you, would you fill us with your spirit today? For those who might mock, we'll be patient. For those who want to hear again, give us another opportunity. And Lord, for those who want to believe, Jesus, I pray you would grant hearts the ability to trust in all that you have done. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. we're going to celebrate together communion, which is a time for believers to remember. Jesus said, the last night that he was with his disciples, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He said, "The bread represents my body, and the juice, the wine that they drank," which we're going to drink juice, "this represents my blood." And he says, "I'm a sacrifice poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this is for those of you who are here this morning who are his disciples. If you're not yet believing and not yet trusting in Jesus, then you need to wait. Because Paul said we need to, as a family, join together in examining our lives and remembering Jesus. That causes us to make sure that we're not cherishing any sin more than we're cherishing Jesus. We need to examine our hearts right now in this moment. And I'm going to give you a moment to do that. But also, as we remember Jesus, we think, what did he do? He accomplished our salvation. He perfectly obeyed. He died. He rose again. He brought joy to the nations for all who would accept it. And so there is a moment when we look, we analyze, we confess, and then there is a moment when we receive this with joy and gladness in our hearts. That's what the disciples did. There was a period of mourning for a few days. And then when the reality of the resurrection set in, they were excited. So I do pray that you will be able to confess your sins now. Look at your life. Examine it. Make sure you're not clinging to something more than you're clinging to the Lord. And if so, pray and ask the Lord to forgive you and to help you move past it. And then when we receive the elements together, which we're going to serve you together, both the wine and the bread at the same time today. And then I ask you to hold it, and then we will all drink and eat together, okay? So let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a perfect and pure sacrifice. You never sinned. You never disobeyed God the Father. You perfectly obeyed in every way. And so you are our obedience. You are our righteousness. We remember you laying down your life, being obedient to God the Father to the point of death. And we ask that as we share together as a family and remember your sacrifice, you would strengthen our hearts. Strengthen us so that we may, from the heart, obey you more and more. That your life will be more and more evident in ours as we continue to turn away from sin and look towards you. Thank you for laying down your life willingly. Nobody killed you. You laid down your life of your own accord. And we praise you for that. Thank you for giving us a promise that in your name is forgiveness of sins. And Lord, I pray that every person who rejoices in the fact that their sins are forgiven in you would experience the love and joy that we hope will happen as we share in this meal. So we praise you, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.